Yes, that's what I want you to do. I want you to be devoted to your family. You want me to work? You want me to work hard and provide for my family? You want me to spend time teaching them to walk and to ride and to pitch and to shoot? You want me to love my wife and kids and work at talking to them? One of them may grow up to be a thankless rascal. And what am I going to get out of all the years of self-denying labor? Well, if you don't devote yourself to your family, they all might grow up to be thankless rascals. And then where will you be? Yes, I want you to please God from your heart. And I want you to influence your family for good. On this Father's Day, I want to lay out a number of encouragements to us, to consider a number of the privileges that should come to us as rewards and incentives to stay in the fathering game over the long haul. Now, as I do so, I am aware that the mere mentioning of Father's Day will be a source of emotional pain for some who would feel that his or her family is broken, his or her family is barely limping along. While not minimizing your pain, I would commend the other-oriented love and disposition that is found in so many, if not all, of the members of this church. That if there is a sad sense that God the Holy Spirit has not blown sovereignly over mine, I am yet very much desirous that God's Holy Spirit would blow sovereignly and bring salvation to this one's and to this one's and to the other. And I'm willing to pray to that end, and I'm willing to even help to that end. I commend you for that. We are not exactly in the situation of one of our sister churches with the pastor shared. Our nursery is empty, and we have no prospects of children coming into that nursery. We have, under the blessing of God, some 7 that are in the womb that we know of and are on the way. We need to focus on something of the stewardship that God has given to us as an assembly. So surely all of us can enter in and further the work of Christian fathers with their children. Career advancement calls for you fathers in your attention. Your buddies in golf or in basketball and softball want your commitment. The television anesthetizes you to great eternal realities. And this morning, I think most of us are aware of the great issues, what we need to be doing as fathers. I simply want to underscore something of the privileges, something of the encouragements that will help us to say, you know what, it's worth it. Let me give myself to my fathering. Notice with me Roman number 1, the privilege. What's going to encourage me to stay in the fathering game or the grandfathering game, as the case may be? The privilege of realizing God's purpose for the family. The California judges say that homosexuals may marry. We certainly live in a messed up society where the order of one man, one woman together for life is being viewed as something that is silly and something that is antiquated and unnecessary. Why work so hard at your marriage, man? Why work so hard at being a dad to your children when the world is just going to look at you and make fun of you for your antiquated views? Well, first of all, A, under the privilege of realizing God's purpose for the family, you will be getting God glory. You will be getting God glory in the husband-wife relationship. Ephesians 5 makes it plain to us, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. There is to be that mutual love and respect that goes from husband and wife. The man is to be that one who is rejoicing with the wife of his youth. He is to be that one who was always enraptured with her love. And when you live in a one-man, one-woman relationship for life, then you glorify God. Because God is saying, this is the way that it should be. The world says, forget what God is saying. And you come along and say, I'm still committed to God. I'm committed to His way. This is the way that it is supposed to be. And sin brings its awful consequences. But here is God's design. But secondly, we get God glory in the father-child relationship. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 is rather plain. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. I am to nourish my children. I am to train my children. And if pastors are an example, as Paul teaches to Timothy, we are to be those who rule our own houses well, having our children in submission with all reverence. But the world is telling us it doesn't matter. You really, as a 40-year-old man, as a 35-year-old, you really need to be working on your golf swing. You really need to be working on your basketball shot. If you could only master this move, then on Thursday nights you could really wow the guys with. But at the end of the day, that's really not that important, is it? We learn from the negative example of old Eli of old. That one who said of him that he honored his sons before the Lord. He knew that they were sinning, and there was this slight little restraint that he offered, but it was nothing compared to what God expected Eli to bring to Hophni and Phinehas. The worship of God fell in its respect. The worship of God was tarnished because of Eli's failure to glorify God in the relationship that he had with his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. God was not glorified in their brazen selfishness. We want to get God glory in the father-child relationship. Thirdly, see, getting God glory is satisfying to the child of God. Walking in God's way is beneficial to us. Psalm 19:11 tells us that in keeping of the commands of God, there is great reward. And you and I want to come to the end of our parenting with the satisfaction that we have done our part to get God glory. Now, we can't guarantee the results. We can't guarantee that five out of the six or six out of the six of our children or three out of the three are going to profess faith. And actually, we can't guarantee that. But at the end of the day, we want to have a sense of satisfaction that I've done what I can do to bring glory to God in the home. Husband, wife, father, child. Think of the Apostle Paul as in Acts 20. He speaks of the conclusion of his ministry there to the Ephesian elders. He writes, "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." At the end of your and my parenting days, we can't guarantee all of the results, but we want to at least be able to say, I made an effort. I did this. With all of my imperfections, I sought to do this for the glory of God. And I have satisfaction. Despite my imperfections, I have a sense that I have worked at seeking to bring my children to the knowledge of God. I have invested countless hours in their nurture. I have invested countless hours in their training. I have lived a life of restraint, and I have prayed with them, and I have prayed for them. Whatever the results, I've laid out God's plan for the family, and I have seen something of that realized in our home. I've realized God's purpose, and there's satisfaction in that. Secondly, we will labor in the fathering game, encouraged because of the privilege of enjoying God's particular blessing on the godly family. Our unconverted friends may say to us something like, all right, if you want to go do your little God thing in your family, that's up to you. But we're going to go have some fun tonight. It reminds us of Psalm 73, doesn't it? Asaph is in danger of going out after the wicked who are prosperous and they don't have any problems in their lives. And as he reflects upon that, he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and have washed my hands in innocence. What is the point of me being devoted to my family? Why can't I just go have my own fun? Well, consider with me, A, under Roman numeral 2, the fact of God's special blessing on the godly family. And I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 128. Psalm 128 and several of the Proverbs will follow on the heels, so we're relatively close by in your scriptural territory there. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. There is a blessing that comes on the distinctively godly family. Now, to the world, this seems like a bunch of nonsense. What do you mean there's a particular blessing that comes on the godly family? But listen to the Word of God. Proverbs 3 and verse 33, you may like to turn there. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Man, when I drive by, my unconverted friend who's living for himself and giving himself, he's got no time for his kids, but he's got a 4-bedroom house and they got 3 garages and a swimming pool. It doesn't look like there's a curse on the habitation of that man. You have to look a little deeper. The materialism, don't we? We read in Proverbs 15 and verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. 17:1. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. There are distinctive blessings on the home of the righteous. It's not an absolute promise that every Christian home is going to be happy all the time, and there's never a problem that you and I are going to face. Asaph knew that that wasn't true. That's why he wrote Psalm 73. Here I am scrutinizing my conscience before my God every day, and look at this prosperous, wicked man. He doesn't have a trouble in the world. But at the end of the day, Asaph was going to heaven, and I trust at the end of the day, you will go to heaven with a good number, if not all, of your children. Don't twist this around and have it in your mind that if you're going through trials and you're going through difficulties, then there's nothing of godliness in your home. That's Job's counsel, and that's not the counsel that I am seeking to give to you. Not Job's counsel, but the counsel that came from Job's friends. Secondly, B, we've seen something of the fact of God's special blessing on the godly family. Consider with me the necessity of human diligence in securing God's blessing. Young dads and young dads-to-be, do you want the distinct blessing of God on your family? Well, let me underscore what you already know, that God works through means. Proverbs 24 and verse 3, through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. I want a house that looks good. I want a house in which everything is ordered and appropriate. How are you going to get there? Somebody's got to think about the design of the house, the layout of the house, what it's to be made of, and how it's to be furnished. And all these steps, and so it is in the Christian home. A lot of thought, a lot of care goes into it, even to the point where we are willing to confront the native depravity of our children and say, Junior's not exactly a little angel. And I've got to confront that will that is bent away from me and bent away from God. And I read in the book of Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. I can't just leave it alone. Oh, well, God will bless. Oh, well, God will intervene. God's ultimately sovereign. He'll fix it. There's the necessity of human diligence in securing God's blessing. 29:17, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. You're not going to get God's blessing without a commitment to the spectrum of parenting issues that the Lord lays out. I know. Here's what I'll do as a dad. I'll teach him to throw the ball, but not to pray. I'll take her to piano lessons, but never cross her will. I will use the distraction technique rather than bringing a sting to her backside. I'm not actually going to come say no. I'll just go, here, do this. Here, well, you know, like that. Here, let me give you this. Some are experts in that distraction technique, aren't they? Correct your son, and he will give you rest. The necessity of human diligence. Thirdly, see the ultimacy of divine sovereignty in God's blessings. The blessings of God are not automatic. It's not walking up to the Coke machine and saying, oh, $1.50. Now, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 quarters, and I hear it ping, ping, and now I'm going to hear the sound of a little click, and I hit the button, and there my 20-ounce soda drops out. The blessing of God is not like that. We pray for it, we labor for it, but it is up to God to give it. We wait on Him. So it is with a believing wife. One who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It's not a matter that you were so smart, but it's a matter that God was so good and so kind. In the matter of a believing child, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And this is true of Abraham, the father of the nation, whether it's the father of the Jewish physical nation or the father of the believing nation, even for the covenant head, one was not loved of the Lord. You labor diligently under the blessing of God and see if God won't hold up His end of the bargain. God is not a liar. He is the faithful creator and redeemer who delights to bless. And He's the one who cannot lie. And He says He's going to put a blessing on those who are godly in their homes. Roman numeral 3. We've seen something of realizing God's purpose, the privilege, the encouragement of enjoying something of God's special blessing. And now thirdly, very closely related to the second, the privilege of being encouraged by a godly family. We are social creatures. We need one another. We get down. We can get worn out in this old world. Generally speaking, Christians isolated from true sanctifying fellowship are stunted in their growth. It's one of the means of grace. And it's a tremendous help and encouragement to us when God blesses and there's a believing spouse that encourages us in the way of God. And when there is a believing son or daughter that is as well going to encourage us in the things of God. Is there any benefit in being devoted to your family? Yes. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Is there a benefit of laboring to see God's blessing in the family? Yes. When at the end of the day, God saves 1, 2, 3, 4 of your children, and they are able to fellowship with you, when they are able to share your Christian perspectives, when they are able even to speak to your needs, it's a tremendous privilege being encouraged by a godly family. First of all, A, encouragement that comes from morally wise children. Proverbs 10 and verse 1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. 15:20, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son despises his mother. 23:24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. 27:11, my son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. 29:3, whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice, but a companion of harlots wastes his wealth. Have I read too many of those Proverbs? Were you surprised that there are that many that address this issue of how the morally wise child will bring delight to the parent? I wonder why they're there. If you never were a dad, and if you never were a Christian dad working to see your child become a believer, and working to see your child, having become a believer, to be morally wise, then you'd never be able to appreciate this. How are you going to get there? It takes labor, but the benefit greatly rewards the labor. Secondly, B, the encouragement from a believing wife. The wife is certainly to be that helper designed by God, and there are times when we need megadoses of encouragement. And you say, well, this is Father's Day. What are you talking about? The man's relationship to his wife. Well, some have pointed out the greatest gift that you can give to your children as dads is showing a proper honor and respect for mom. And having that relationship of dad and mom together, having that in place, is really the best thing that you can do for your kids. But that believing wife will be a restraint of your sin, as Abigail restrained David in his sinful passion. It wasn't typical for David to get this angry this quick, but he was going to kill Nabal and all of those men. And Abigail said, no, don't do that. Don't stain your record. The believing wife is a faithful confidant and assistant. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. So he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. The believing wife is an encouraging helper in the husband's work. And one of the old writers, Cecil, talks about how the work of the ministry is talking about the husband and wife in the vault in ministry, and how there is this great machine of the ministry that is to be going on. And if the wife is not in it, she's going to be like a dead weight hanging on the machine. Or on the other hand, she can be like the grease that comes along and makes everything work even better. It's not only the ministry, is it? But when a man and woman are brought together and there is something of a life work before them as they go into the work, what a tremendous blessing not to have a dead weight hanging on the machine, but to have the grease coming in and smoothing things and making it run more efficiently. The believing wife is an encouraging helper in her man's life work. What a contrast to Job's wife. You may as well curse God and die. What good does it get you? But the disposition of the believer is that of receiving, or it is the blessing of receiving encouragement. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. One time, Solomon says, it's better to be up there in the attic in the corner. And another says, you know, it's better just be out of the house altogether, out there in the wilderness, than to be with a contentious and angry woman. But on the other hand, a wife may be gifted in grace to minister, whereas an older woman of grace, she is in a position to teach by example and teach by words the younger women that they love their husbands and love their children, be discreet and chaste. And when this happens, there is encouragement that comes to a man's heart. The time that is spent in the home is not a waste, but it's a tremendous blessing returned back from God. Thirdly, see, this encouraging family is no little blessing from God. There are a lot of families around us in the world who are in pretty sad shape, and we know that. If you have children who love and adorn the gospel and speak lovingly and honestly and encouragingly to you as a dad or as a mom, this will be an enormous encouragement to you. And you won't know it outside of the family. The family ordained by God, the family that is the center of your world. Men, if you have a wife who is an example of humility and self-control and other-oriented love and faithfulness, then appreciate God's design. And say, I'm a social creature, and look at the blessing that God has given to me. Any effort that I put in this domain is going to be well rewarded from the Lord. Well, we've seen something of realizing God's purpose, something of enjoying the special blessing that comes in the godly family. Thirdly, of being encouraged. And now fourthly, the privilege of evangelizing our children. Why do you spend time at home with your little boy? He can't even walk. Why do you spend time with him? You're only going to have to change his poopy diapers. Isn't it just kind of a waste to hold your kid and then change his diaper? What kind of evening is that? Well, it's really very important, my friend. You see, I want to be able and to sit down and have a heart-to-heart conversation with that little boy when he's 13. And I want to be able to have heart-to-heart conversation with him about any topic in the world, anything under the sun, when he's 15, when he's 17, when he's 19. Now, I can't guarantee that I'm going to be able to do it, but I am going to work at a closeness, so that's all that that boy knows growing up, is that we are close, and we talk, and we spend time together, and I'm going to start preparing for those conversations now. And if you can talk to your 13-year-old son, your 15-year-old, if you can talk to your 17-year-old and people come, how do you do this? Most kids roll their eyes and won't listen. You guys are sitting down having... It started by wasting your time holding that kid, cooing with him, reading little books to him, because you were beginning to build the bridge to the heart of a 13-year-old when he was 13 months old. And you're not going to regret it. But your unbelieving friends will regret it. The privilege of evangelizing our children. We begin with A, the great eternal needs of our children. Our children, as lovely as DNA as they may have, they are still a part of that sinful mass of clay. They are children of wrath, even as the rest. They are a part of those of humanity of whom there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are a part of that humanity to whom Jesus spoke when he spoke to Nicodemus, saying, you must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There are these great eternal needs of our children. Secondly, B, a key means of meeting the eternal needs of our children is through dads. Genesis 18 and verse 19, Abraham, God is speaking to Abraham, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord. And Abraham did something right, and God blessed, and Isaac, his son, was one we have every reason to believe is going to be in heaven along with his dad. David did something right toward Solomon. Now, David failed in that it's written of concerning Adonijah that David did not cross him and say, what are you doing? But on the other hand, we have to give David credit because we read in Proverbs 4 and verse 1, Solomon is teaching his children, hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. He goes on to say, verse 3, when I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget, nor turn away from the ways of my mouth. This is what my dad, King David, did for me, and this is what I'm doing for you, my sons. A key means of meeting the eternal needs of our children is through dads talking to the kids. Timothy, though it was very likely more the influence of mom and grandmom, it is true that from childhood he had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. A key means. Thirdly, C, diligence in the means of meeting the eternal needs of our children. Listen to Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these things which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. You see what God is saying through Moses. You got to give yourself to this. It's a key means, but it is a means that has to be diligently employed. Train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it, as a general principle, not as an ironclad rule. Proverbs 23 and verse 13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from death. And when I read those words, please understand that what we're talking about with physical discipline, any corporal discipline, is simply a little bit of surface sting on the backside. I'm not talking about anything of bruises. No. Please don't misconstrue that. But the Bible talks of these things, of a parent, of a dad in particular, being the authority in the life, that when you do something that's wrong, there are consequences to it, so that you can interpret this in your overall life. If I disobey God, there are going to be consequences. I disobey Dad and nothing happened. I can disobey God and nothing will ever happen to me, even at the day of judgment. Don't do that to your kids. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame. Correct your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your soul. Robert Traill, a persecuted Puritan Scottish pastor, was exiled to Holland, isolated from his family. Family had to stay here. He's picked up and taken over to Holland. And he writes his children an evangelistic letter that's a little bit more like a treatise. Writes it to his children residing in Scotland, and he gives six reasons for writing. Four of them I'll summarize. I'm writing to you because of the duty that is laid on all parents to evangelize their children. I'm writing to you, had I never so many children, I would so labor to consecrate them all to the Lord that they all would serve the Lord. I'm writing to you because I did not do all that I should have done when we were sitting around the table together in Scotland. I'm writing to you because my pilgrimage is fast wearing to an end, and I'm not sure that I'll ever see you again in this world. And then, having given those reasons in a very gracious and loving and endearing way, he moves on to quote from Robert Bolton, who was on his deathbed. He charged his children. All the love of a father, and yet something of that sternness, that firmness that comes through. Listen to the words. See his eyes. See him in that scene looking into the faces of his children. I charge you, my children, not to meet me in the great day in a Christless, graceless condition. Imagine the kids remembered it. Well, somehow we know what they said. How many times those words, those plain words, would go over and over in the mind. Dad don't want me coming to the day of judgment outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally and fifthly, the privilege, what will encourage us? The privilege of influencing a coming generation for good. Your friends may think you're wasting your time going to church, wasting your time talking to your kids, but you're not wasting your time. You're building for a coming generation. Doesn't that give us a sense of satisfaction? I don't know what I'm doing for the coming, but I know that I'm doing something. I don't know what the particulars are. But if under the blessing of God, God saves 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of my kids, then God's going to employ them in various places, and they are going to be influencing society after I'm nothing but bones in the grave. We are to be those who shine as lights in the world. Though it's a crooked and perverse generation, and a crooked, perverse generation says, there is no God. Your business of focusing on the family, it's a bunch of silliness, a bunch of hogwash. You need to go have some fun. Your own fun. First of all, A, God uses dads to preserve and advance his kingdom. Psalm 145, one generation shall praise your works to another. Psalm 71, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. It's right for us to look to a coming generation. And it's right for us to say, what can I do to influence them? What can I say to them? Psalm 78. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Where did he learn it? From his dad. What's he going to do with it? We will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come of the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works. And that he has appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make these matters known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. What you puny little Christians are doing is meaningless. It's nothing. And God says, no. This is the way that I have preserved my truth, the way that I have preserved my witness in the world, is that individually in this home and that home and in this church and that church and in this home, the coming generation has been taught. Baxter, no doubt coming from a little bit of a Presbyterian and covenantal perspective, nonetheless, there is truth in his words. A holy and well-governed family tends to make a holy posterity, and so to propagate the fear of God from generation to generation. It is more comfortable to have no children than to beget and breed up children for the devil. And that's painful for some to hear. And so I hasten to the second point B. God uses not only dads, but God uses granddads to preserve and advance his kingdom. Those of you disappointed or estranged from your children in some way or other, take hope. The last chapter is not written yet. And you need to do all within your power to win a hearing with them for the good of their never dying souls. And remember that even if you can't reach them, the grace of God sometimes skips over a generation and then does great things. Remember the great and godly Samuel? Is the one that Jeremiah was saying, judgment's coming on the nation of Israel. What was he writing? About 600 BC. Babylonian captivity is coming. Why, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, Jehovah says, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go. Doesn't like sound like God's going to change his mind, does it? But who does God pick as one of his choice servants, particularly in the realm of prayer? Moses and Samuel. Yet in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 3, we read that his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside for dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Samuel was a judge, and his sons were to take over his place as judges. But a judge who accepts bribes is not much of a judge. And the testimony of the family was ruined. But then we're going to read in a number of passages, and I'll pick just two, 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 33. And these are the ones who ministered with their sons. Of the sons of the Kohathites were Heman, H-E-M-A-N, Heman, the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel. What happened? It appears in the testimony that we have in the scriptures that the grace of God skipped over a generation, but it landed again on one of those grandsons of Samuel. And I am speculating that this kid knew something of the testimony of, if he didn't know the man actually, he knew of him. And God uses not only dads, but God uses granddads. 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 4, of Heman, the sons of Heman, Bukiah and Mattaniah and Uziel, and I could read on through the 14 sons that are listed in 1 Chronicles 25:4, but I pass over to verse 5. These were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to exalt his horn. For God gave Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the direction of their father for music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps for the service of the house of God. And on the text go, Heman, grandson of Samuel, and a long line of useful instruments in the worship of God. No pun intended. Useful instruments in the house of God. And that leads us to conclude with the example of Spurgeon. Spurgeon, in the second book of his autobiography, The Full Harvest, recounts a situation where he was to be preaching in the east of London on an afternoon, and was to speak at a small Baptist church in East London. They expected a good number of people would come, and so the Baptists asked the congregation, we could use your big, big building. They said yes. The masses of people come in to hear the elder Spurgeon preach, and he realizes they're not all going to fit in this building. So he writes a little note to his son and asks if his son would be willing to take the overflow crowd at the Baptist church close by. And of course, he does so. Dad, son, preaching, same gospel. You got too many, can't hear you. Well, maybe they'll hear the same gospel from the son down the way. Then the evening comes. The younger, Charlie Spurgeon, was to be preaching at the Baptist church in the evening. Similar sort of problem, not quite as bad as the morning, but more people than there are seats. And so he makes the request of his father, would you be willing to take the overflow and preach to them in this other place? And it happens all over again. And the account is given in a tender way of how father and son, traveling home from East London, are wondering if such a thing, how often such a thing has happened in the history of the church, where a dad is preaching and there's too many, and so they have to come up with a secondary. Well, son, why don't you go preach over here? And then in the evening, the reverse is true. And well, dad, there's too many people here. Why don't you take the overflow and preach here? Wonderful example of the truth of God passing from one generation on to another. May God grant that we would know something of this. Of our children believing, our children embracing the truths of the Scripture, our children, our grandchildren, being useful instruments in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, with all of the matters that vie for our attention, whether it be our careers, and we know that we need to give proper place to our work before you. You've laid that responsibility on us. But we don't want our responsibilities to get out of whack to the damage of our families. We know, Lord, that there is a place for exercise, but we know that there are friends who will pressure us in our golf, in our basketball, in our softball, in our various sports to the detriment of us meeting responsibilities. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a fresh encouragement today to see that the spending of time with little ones who are cooing and seeking to build the bridge of communication, whether that be a son, a daughter, a grandson, a granddaughter. Father, we pray that you would bless in this and that you would save them, that you'd make them to be useful instruments in your hand, and that you would cause us to take delight in the experience of seeing you use us and bless us in such a way. Lord, grant that something of the experience of the Spurgeons would be ours, of seeing the baton passed on to another generation And we pray that you would get glory to yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.